Well, I'd invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. We are eking ever so close to the end. I think we probably got today and then three more weeks in Ecclesiastes. And I think I told you before, then we will jump into the book of Hebrews. But for the past few weeks now, Solomon has been going back and forth, comparing wisdom and foolishness, and showing us the vast superiority of wisdom, mostly by showing us just how inadequate foolishness usually is to living life successfully in the fear of God. He had started in chapter 9 with illustrating how wisdom is better even than might. He showed us how one wise man stopped a large, well-equipped army from destroying his city. We saw how, in the providence of God, having that great army did not make their victory sure. So it's better to be wise and have wisdom on your side than to even have such strength as a large army at your back. By contrast, just the tiniest bit of folly, just the littlest bit of foolishness can destroy a whole lifetime of good. Solomon made the comparison in the form of a proverb, starting on the individual level, saying, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." Just that smallest bit of foolishness can ruin a man's hard-built good name and reputation for honor. It doesn't take much. And later he pointed out that the lips of a fool consume him. That is, literally, they devour him. They eat him up. Because a little folly usually leads to more, stacking up foolishness on foolishness, until the fool themselves is all twisted about and so topsy-turvy they lose all sense of direction. Solomon said, even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone he is a fool. He does not even know the way to the city. By contrast, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, the preacher said. And the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor. See, the wise man doesn't spend all his strength chopping wood with a dull axe. But in wisdom, he sharpens the axe. And then he makes short work of the task. I didn't mean to rhyme there. It did happen, though. And Solomon took his comparison then to the national level, to the grand scale. So just as one man's foolishness snowballs into total moral confusion for an individual, one foolish leader ends up packing his court with foolish advisors that then lead the nation into ruin. Through their foolishness, they turn their society on its head. And because they aren't really interested in the well-being of their own people, the nation falls apart from neglect. He said, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child," that means immature, "and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, and not for drunkenness." And Solomon ended chapter 10 reminding us of a simple truth in wisdom, regardless of the society or national circumstances we might be in. The wise move is to enjoy life, enjoy the blessings and provisions of God, and to do that, you're going to need to work. He said in verse 19, "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Money pays for it all, is what that means. The implication being, you're going to need to work to earn it as best you can. That is the Lord's provision for us. Well, here in the first six verses of chapter 11, Solomon moves back, not talking so much about foolishness, but back to talking about wisdom. And he's doing so expanding on the subject of work to show us the wise way to go about it under the sun and why we should do it in the first place. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 through 6. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Here ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, Solomon is continuing the lesson through the use of Proverbs. That's his wheelhouse. That's his strength. And this is, frankly, some of the most razor-sharp argument construction in the whole book. And he doesn't even construct it like the other arguments he's made. In six verses, he gives us everything. He gives us the who, the what, the how, the where, the why, and the when. If you're a note taker, write those words down and then follow along. He couples four commands that we can know with four testimonies of what we cannot know. So, the first command is in verse 1. He says, cast your bread upon the waters. The who is you. The who is you. And the what is start working. That's the what. Cast is an imperative verb in the Hebrew. It's a biblical mandate. It's not a request. It's a godly order. Get to work. See, the phrase seems to come from Solomon's sea trade and his export business. And we talked about that a little bit in our previous times together. But Solomon built several fleets of large cargo ships while he was king. And while Palestine was short on natural resources like minerals, metals, precious metals for export, they were high on agriculture. They were big in those kinds of natural resources. During Solomon's day, the greatest exports they had were olive oil. And this is still somewhat true, by the way. Olive oil, wine, and most abundantly, grain. Solomon would fill his trade ships with these and then send them off on the sea to sell the goods. Makes sense, right? Why do this? Why not keep this for themselves? Because that's all food. They could keep it. They couldn't use it all. They produced way too much. They produced way too much. And also, they needed a way to get the things that they couldn't get in their own homeland. So verse 1 says, for you will find it after many days. See, Solomon's ships would sail out and many times would not return for years. Up to 3 years, according to 1 Kings chapter 10. But when they returned, they brought back gold, silver, ivory, all sorts of exotic animals. I don't know what you do with those, but they liked them, I guess. None of that was native to Judea. None of it was native to their own kingdom. So they traded easily renewable resources, things they could keep growing again and again and again, and very well, by the way. They were experts at this. For things they couldn't get that way in their own land. And as a result, 1 Kings 10:23 says, thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. It seems simple to us, but apparently not so much. It seems obvious, but do we act like it's obvious? More on that in a bit. by getting to work, by casting his bread, meaning the valuable things that God had blessed them with in abundance, on the waters, and then patiently waiting, he saw the Lord had blessed them with the returns of even greater value. And this made the whole kingdom wealthy. 1 Kings 10:27 says that it made silver as common in the kingdom as rocks. Beloved, these folks lived in a desert. Okay, there's lots and lots of rocks. Silver was more common during this time. And none of it could have happened if he hadn't gotten to work in the first place. None of it would have come about if he hadn't taken that first step. But there's also a wise way to go about it too. Look at verse 2. Give a portion to seven or even to eight. This is a form of Hebrewism that's meant to add emphasis by saying seven or eight. In this case, the emphasis is go above and beyond. Give a portion to seven or even to eight. Go above and beyond. Solomon didn't have just one ship. He didn't just have one fleet of ships. Solomon had several fleets with lots of ships in each fleet. He had them on the Mediterranean, and he had them on the Red Sea, so opposite ends of the kingdom. And he would load them for trade and send them, according to 1 Kings 9 and 10, and also 2 Chronicles 9, if you want to look this stuff up later. And he would send them as far as modern-day Spain and Morocco, on the Mediterranean side. And then from the Red Sea, they would sail as far as Saudi Arabia and modern-day India for trade. I mean, he spread it out as much as he could. He didn't commit the crop or the goods to just one ship, but to many ships. And he didn't commit them all to one destination, but many destinations. Why? For you know not what disaster may happen on earth. That's why. See, if he had committed them all to one trip, and then a storm came in, a hurricane, something like that, and wiped out the fleet, they'd be out of any possibility of return. That's it. It's toast. So by spreading the trade around, they mitigate the risk of loss. It's a strategic move, just like insurance. Insurance wants to mitigate risk. That's what insurance is about. That's why we get it. Today we would say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. That's what this verse is saying. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Or if you're into investments and stock trading, this is portfolio diversification. You need to diversify your portfolio. Why? To mitigate risk. If you invest all your money in one stock and that stock tanks, you're out all your money. So don't do that, is what Solomon says. Don't do that. But if you spread it around, investing in several different stocks, or even better, several different industries, then you mitigate or reduce the risk of loss. And this translates into other styles of business as well. Today, it's popular to have, if you're a business owner, for example, it's popular to have more than one business. And not just more than one business. Like if you own, let's say, a donut shop, where you might own 10 donut shops. That's one thing. But it's popular today, you might own a donut shop or a chain of donut shops in addition to some nail salons, some hair salons, and a few other kinds of restaurants, and maybe a hardware store. This is something that a lot of athletes and actors are known for doing right now. They have several revenue streams from multiple businesses, not just acting, not just doing their sport. So, for example, I know in Omaha, there's one athlete, I think he's from Chicago, he owns a car dealership in Omaha, of all places. They'll have car dealerships, they'll have restaurants. A lot of the time, you'll see these celebrity-endorsed beverages of some kind. Sometimes they're health beverages, sometimes they're alcoholic beverages. But, you know, you get the idea. They're diversifying their money. They're spreading it around to mitigate risk. Ryan Reynolds even has a cell phone company, and he also owns a British soccer team. That's called diversification, okay? Those aren't even in the same ballpark. We just can't predict what might happen in the future. It may be a natural disaster. Or it could be that a particular product may go out of fashion. Or it may be that a particular thing might become obsolete, which happens a lot in our day. I've seen it over and over and over again, just in my own little lifetime. I'm not even 40 yet. So I'll give you an example. I'm a watch guy. I like wristwatches. I think they're fascinating. The telling of time is fascinating. How we've done it historically is fascinating. You all know I'm a nerd. The wristwatch industry really started in World War I, and because they needed to be able to coordinate events from trenches, and so you could pass the time down the trench, and then everybody knew, okay, here we go. And pocket watches weren't exactly convenient in wartime under such settings. So, the wristwatch. And the whole industry was mechanical. It is based on springs and gears and for most of its history, it was really based in Switzerland. It's as accurate as a Swiss clock, you've heard, I'm sure. And so they were just working. How can we make this the most accurate we possibly can? And that's where we get brands like Hamilton, Rolex, Elgin, Glycine, Bulova. They're all mechanical watches, and they were all very good. And then in December of 1969, Seiko, Japanese company, unveiled the Astron. It was the first quartz watch that ran on a battery. And it blew the market apart. They call it in the watch world the quartz crisis. The 70s and 80s were a nightmare for brands like Rolex and Hamilton and Elgin and so forth. Because you can make quartz watches an awful lot more cheaply than you can those tiny little mechanical movements. And they run on a battery. So when they stop working, you just pop the back off, drop a new battery in, screw it on, reset it, and off you go. Today, I'd be willing to bet that those of you who are wearing watches are more than likely wearing a Casio, a Timex, a Citizen, or a Seiko. And if you're up to date, you'll notice that the industry is being blown apart again by the smartwatch. So even our beloved quartz watches are becoming obsolete as the smartwatch moves in and takes over that whole market. The mechanical watch industry, obviously, under those circumstances, absolutely plummeted. I am probably the only person in the room wearing a mechanical watch, I'd be willing to bet. And that's only for nostalgia's sake. I just think they're cool. The point is, there's just no telling what might happen in the future. You have no idea. You just can't tell. And the wise thing to do then is to take that into account as much as you possibly can by diversifying. Solomon says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. See, in going about your work, you can only know so much. There will always be risk under the sun because of the curse in Genesis 3. There will always be risk. You can see when clouds look stormy, for example. Solomon's example. But you have no idea if they will dump their rain on you or 25 miles down the road. And you have no idea what time they're going to do it. It could be before you wash your pickup. Or it could be after you wash your pickup. It could be before or after you get your seed spread. You just can't tell. That's his point. You have no idea. You can only tell that it's going to storm somewhere at some time. That's it. That's the limit of our ability. That's the limit of our knowledge. Now, with modern meteorology, we're a little better with that. But unless you're looking at a screen of some kind while you're out standing outside, chances are good you're just going to look at the sky and go, oh, it's going to storm somewhere. Likewise, if a tree is going to fall, it's going to fall. I know, it seems obvious, but he's being a little sarcastic. If a tree's going to fall, it's going to fall. And it doesn't matter much if it falls to the north or if it falls to the south. It'll fall where it falls. And guess what? It'll stay there. It's not going anywhere. And it's going to do all that without telling you anything about what's about to happen. There will be no announcement. Hi, I'm tree number 56. I'm about to fall to the north at 10:36 a.m. Is everybody ready? There's nothing. We have no idea. That's his point. So, if you don't know what might happen, you can at least be sure that there are things that will happen, that will impede your work, that you can't control. You might see the vague outlines of the risk on the horizon, a cloud full of rain. But you'll never see it fully till it actually happens. And then it's too late pretty much to do anything about it. So give a portion to 7 or even to 8 and cover your bases as best you can so that you don't fall into the trap of losing it all foolishly. It's a little bit like he's saying, I'm warning you now. You've been warned. But there's another trap that he warns us against in verse 4. The preacher says, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. If you spend all your time trying to predict what will happen in order to ensure a favorable outcome and never actually do anything, then you can be assured whatever that thing that was going to happen is going to happen anyway, and you will get no return for your time or effort. You can't spend all your time watching the weather for the best time to plant the crop. Do what you can and then go plant the crop. Just do it. Leave what's the Lord's to the Lord. That's what he's saying. And then go do what's for you to do. It may work out. It may not. But one thing's for sure, it'll never work out if you don't even try. Likewise, if you've got a mature crop in the field, get out there and harvest it. Don't spend all your time trying to plant it between the storms, or it'll rot in the field and you'll get nothing. And of course, this is true in every industry. If you're a baker, I can absolutely guarantee you no one's ever going to buy any of your cupcakes if you never make any. No one is going to use your car wash if you're constantly doing market analysis and never actually build a car wash. The fact that you can't be sure if your endeavors will be successful is not an excuse to avoid trying. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. And people get caught up in that trap all the time. All the time, stalled out. In 1990, Berkshire Hathaway stock took a dip for a short time, about 9 months. And about that same time, my dad started working for National Indemnity Company, a Berkshire Hathaway company. Now, the dip brought Berkshire A stock, the big stock, down to just over $5,000 a share. And my dad didn't buy it. Even though he had the option, because he now worked for a Berkshire Hathaway company, he had the option to buy it. Why? Because it was on the decline and he wanted to see what would happen. 3 months later, it was up over $10,000 a share. And he couldn't have afforded to buy one if he'd wanted to. Berkshire A stock is worth over $500,000 a share now, okay? I'm just pointing out. Dang it! To work is a command. It's a command. As much as it is a blessing from the Lord. So get out there and give it your best and leave the results in the Lord's hands where they belong. That's what Solomon's saying. He's the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is working providentially. He hasn't commanded outcomes from us. I said this in a way last week when we were looking at Mark up at the lake. He hasn't commanded outcomes from us. That is his domain. He has only given us the work. That is our domain. And oddly enough, he works through that. Solomon says it's like making babies in verse 5. He says, as you do not know the way the Spirit, literally in the Hebrew, the breath. Okay? As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. We have no idea how male and female gametes coming together in a woman's womb results in a 7-pound human baby full of new life. We have no clue. Yeah, I mean, we can describe the observable part of the process. We can see fertilization. We can see cell division that turns into cell differentiation so that the individual cells become brain cells or heart cells or lung cells, so on, so forth. Some cells become an arm, some cells become a foot. But we have no idea what brings about that spark of life. What first makes that little heart beat for the first time? Or that little brain say, hey, foot, kick now, inside mommy's tummy? We have no idea. It's a complete mystery. And anyone who says otherwise is selling you something. Those results belong to the Lord, just as the rest of providence is in His hand. He is the God of results. He controls outcomes. So does not knowing the way that happens mean that we should never try to have kids? Of course not. Of course not. Does not knowing whether or not we'll get enough rain in a season mean we should never sow and try for a crop? Of course not. Of course not. There's risk to everything under the sun. But there is absolutely no risk in trusting the Lord to do what's best according to His will. There's no risk to that whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I would call that insurance. However, there is huge risk in not fearing Him and foolishly doing nothing. Not only will you probably starve, but then you'll come under His judgment for it. So Solomon summarizes in verse 6, saying, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In the morning, get to work in one industry. And then in the afternoon, put your hand at another. because one or both may bring a return from the hand of the Lord. You just don't know which. You just don't know. In business, maybe that means in the morning, you run your donut shop. And then at noon, when the donut shop closes down, you go home and you do a little day trading. If you're a stay-at-home mom, maybe that means taking your kids through one kind of lesson in the morning and then a different kind of lesson after nap time. Wait until after nap time. Just a tip from me to you. But one or both may stick, and then you get to see that kid use that new knowledge and grow. If you're a working dad, maybe that means heading out to do your work for the day as best you can and then coming home to invest yourself in your family after work. Two completely different industries, two completely different kinds of return. Both work nonetheless. His point really here is it won't do to be a couch potato all the time. There's always something to do in the fear of the Lord. You just don't know what might happen. You just don't know. But don't let that stop you. And that's really the grand theology lesson in this passage. God calls his people to trust, obey, and enjoy him. That's it. That's it. Sounds easy. All the rest absolutely belongs to the Lord. All of it. Results, whether successes or failures, are his domain. They are under his power and control, whether directly affected or permissively allowed. They are under his domain. He is sovereign. That's what we mean when we say that. God never commanded Adam and Eve to go make and grow a tree. Did you ever notice that? When you were reading the creation account, he never said to Adam and Eve, I need you to go make a tree and bring it up for me, okay? No, he does that part himself in Genesis chapter 2. He creates the garden. He raises up the trees to maturity. And then he puts Adam and Eve in that garden to work and keep it. And that's it. That's a direct quote. To work and keep. That's it. And that's what we are called to do. And we can trust then the results to God. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Right? Solomon rephrased that just a little bit in Proverbs 3. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It's okay that you don't know. It's okay. God knows. He's the one doing it. It goes on to say, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do you understand? The results belong to the Lord, not to you, not to me. Now, look at what these principles mean for our spiritual lives in practical terms. Spiritual laziness will never bring spiritual maturity. I wrote that down months ago as I was first studying the book on a post-it note in my office. In order to grow in Christ, you're going to need to invest yourself in the things of Christ. That means the means of grace that he has provided for us to grow in him. Put another way, cast your bread upon the waters of his grace, so to speak. You may grow a little. You may grow a lot in faith. But for sure, you won't grow at all if you never get into it in the first place. And diversify yourself across the means of grace. What do I mean by that? When it comes to taking in the Word, for example, that is one of his means of grace. Yeah, the Bible itself. Don't just listen to it from the pulpit on Sunday morning. I mean, I love bringing it to you every single morning, but I hope I'm not the only word you hear all week. You can read on your own. You can listen to an audio Bible in your car. Tommy turned me on to an app that does that. I love it. It's great. It just reads it to you in pretty much whatever translation you want. Or you can meditate on it while you're doing other things. I like to think about the passage that I'm going to preach while I'm cooking each night. You never know what's going to pop up. You don't know which the Holy Spirit may use in you and your life. The thing that you're doing while you're meditating on that passage may suddenly become illustrative of what the text says. And suddenly you understand it in a way you didn't 10 minutes ago. So spend time in the Word however you can. Also, pray when and how you can. Alone, with others, in a car, in a closet. Does not matter. Does not matter. This is one of His means of grace. Diversify yourself in prayer. Do it lots of different ways. With different people. And in different situations alone. And finally, fellowship, koinonia, fellowship and serve others how you can. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. I find it interesting that that word give is used in the text instead of invest or some other financial word. He was familiar with all these financial words. We've seen him show up already in Ecclesiastes. So it's interesting that he uses the word give. If the Lord's calling you to serve others in some way, go above and beyond their needs. They need a coat? Give them 2 and a sweater. They need shoes? Give them shoes, boots, and some flip-flops. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Go above and beyond. Don't just meet their immediate need. Anticipate what maybe they need in a month. Additionally, if He's bringing you in your abundance that He's provided to give to others, give generously out of love. You know? Whatever that charity might be. Something through the church, something not through the church, could be the food pantry, does not matter. Give generously. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8. Go above and beyond and trust the results of that to the Lord. Furthermore, if the Lord puts someone in your path, in your life, who needs to hear about our amazing Savior Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation in Him, be bold. Take a risk and tell them about Him. You may never see a result for yourself, but that shouldn't stop you from giving them the good news. Because that's not the point of giving them the good news. The point is obedience. The point is that you love them. The point is not, yes, I do want to see you saved. So that does play a role. But that's not the end-all be-all for you as it relates to the Lord. God is in charge of results, not us. Amen. In my study this week, I read the testimony of a man named Luke Short. You can look that up later on Google. He was saved at the age of 103. Came to Christ at the age of 103. And he was saved because of a sermon that was preached to him on forgiveness in Jesus Christ 85 years earlier on a different continent. And for some reason that day, the Lord brought that sermon to his mind. He realized, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. I cannot save myself. And that very day and hour, he called out to Christ for salvation. Amen. And he died 3 years later. On his tombstone, it says, Luke Short, a babe in the Lord, died to self at age 103, although died according to nature at 106. A message preached to that man 85 years earlier, and he was saved. The preacher never could have seen that result. There's no way. There's no way he could have predicted it. He couldn't have known if anyone would be saved as a result of the message. But that did not stop him from preaching it, did it? And then look what the Lord did with it. The results belong to the Lord. The work belongs to us. As Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, the inheritance, eternal life in paradise with Him. That is our inheritance. a share in his glory. That is our inheritance. And it's already guaranteed if you are in Christ. And then we can bring it up to the broader level of the church as well. We're wise in the Lord when as a church we recognize the diversity in the body of Christ, by diversifying our ministries. You know, we don't just have the pulpit ministry. We don't just have music. We don't just have one Bible study here at the church each week. We have two or three. And we're looking at ways of expanding beyond that. We have the food pantry ministry that we support, and so on and so forth. You get the idea. We are wise when we diversify the ministries that we do, both to one another in fellowship, but also to the people around our church. Because we have no idea which one will be successful. We cannot guarantee one or the other. But we can trust the Lord to do so. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 9, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Beloved, it is not night yet. We ought to be working. A man reaps what he sows, but if he never sows, then he will never reap anything at all. And that applies in our homes, our jobs, our investments, our very souls. What you put in, that's it. We may not know the work of God who makes everything, but that shouldn't stop us from being obedient in casting our bread upon the waters while we can. That's what Solomon's saying. And we'll stop there for this morning. Now, next week we'll continue on in Ecclesiastes 11. So if you want to read it ahead of time, that will be beneficial for you. It will be beneficial for me too, because I'll be praying for you this week about that. But like I said, we don't have much more time left in Ecclesiastes. So if you have the chance, start reading Hebrews. Start reading Hebrews ahead of time. Because just like Ecclesiastes, Hebrews is interconnected with the rest of Scripture in really spectacular and amazing ways. So, let's pray. Merciful Heavenly Father, it is very common, at least among my generation, to try to do the bare minimum to get by, and then put one's energy, time, and thoughts elsewhere. Lord, please reach into my generation and every generation standing on this earth and show us the wisdom that you gave Solomon about working. The wisdom that you brought us through Jesus about working the works that we can, that you have given while it is still day, Lord. Teach us to be working people. And teach us to not just work at one thing, but to put our hand at many things. Because we don't know. We don't know what might happen. We have no idea. Only you do. And we praise you for that, Lord. That we don't have to be in charge of results. That we only have to be responsible for the work. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Thank you.